afternoon, everyone. It is great to be here. As Andy mentioned, I am Father Pete from Church of the Cross. At Cross, I'm the pastor of youth and adult ministries and then a whole bunch of other miscellaneous stuff. It's actually Father Paul's fault that I got all the miscellaneous stuff. When he came to Redeemer, I was the youngest person on staff, so I got all the tech stuff. And we've had to make do because I don't know nearly as much as he ever did. So, but it's good. My wife and I, Liz, we started coming to Cross, right, as Redeemer was just starting the extra services and prayer times, and then moving to, it was kind of the Church of the Cross East afternoon service before Redeemer fully came out. And it was always great getting to be here and be a part of things, and it's nice to know I've seen many of you and met many of you before, and it's also nice that I haven't met many of you before. So it's great being here tonight. Let me just start out by apologizing. After the service, while I'd like to get to stay around and chat for a while, I'm going to have to leave pretty quick. We've got youth group tonight, and so I have to get over there because I'm teaching there as well. So, but that's fun. So if I leave, like, right when you're like, I should talk to him, it's not because I don't like you. It's because I should do something else as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for this church and just your ongoing faithfulness to Redeemer. I thank you for your great grace, mercy, and love that you've shed on them and that you've shed on all of us, and especially this great grace that you have for us in your word. And I ask that you really bless our looking into your word now and touch our hearts, draw us to you. Your name, amen. You might have found our Old Testament reading a little surprising today because there's quite a bit of length there. I believe Paul said you've been working through the lectionary readings. At Redeemer, at Cross, we've been looking at Old Testament kings, and so I got this story today, and so I did that this morning, so I brought it over here. So it wasn't just like a random, here's a really large passage. That's what we will be looking at here. So actually, just as we're starting, as we think about this very hard story of David's sins against Bathsheba, Uriah, and ultimately the Lord, I know it's easy to come to this passage and kind of think, I know I'll never do anything like this. And then it can be easy to dismiss. It's also very easy to see this passage and say instead, I know who this fits. It's not me. I should get this to them, or I should think about them for this. I encourage you, as we dive into this passage more, to hold off on that. I spent the last couple of weeks digging in this and working it, and I found myself challenged in ways that were surprising, but in a very good way, and I think many of you will be challenged and blessed as well. Now, I know when we come to this story, most of us are actually already deeply familiar with it, but that can actually make it a lot harder to get into. We know the details, the scandal, betrayal, and murder, but in those cases, we can know it so well that we become callous to just these events before us. So I actually find it helpful as we begin to take a step back from the story that we just heard and put this more into the piece of the overarching story of 1 and 2 Samuel. So 1 and 2 Samuel are focused on telling the stories of the first kings of Israel, predominantly then Saul and David. And it's really looking to answer the question, who is the ideal king? Who should be king over Israel and why? And of course, that was a very practical question. They had kings. They wanted to know this, but it was practical even after they didn't have kings and were thinking for the future again. But this question also had a very deep theological significance because the books of Samuel make it very clear that only God, only Yahweh, is truly king over Israel. So with that being the case, who can rightly reign over Israel? What does it even look like to be a king? How does that work? So in the story, Israel is first given King Saul, and he was exactly the kind of king the people wanted. He was strong, tall, and beautiful, and ultimately, that was the problem. He was what the people wanted, and so he spent his time trying to please the people, and he didn't stand up for what was truly right. But then in the story, we get to King David, and right from his introduction, we begin to see the answer to that question, who is the ideal king? It's David. Right from the very beginning, David alone stood for the glory of God's name and the protection of Israel when he fought Goliath. It was a lot like a shepherd saving his sheep from a lion. It's a reminder of how David did that, but that's what he did for his people, and he fought the giant from them. And the story then follows David as he stays quite righteous and upright, actually while for years avoiding Saul's attempts to kill him. And twice we hear in the story that David had the opportunity to kill Saul and put an end to all of this, and twice he would not do so, because Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David would not raise his hand against him, because for David, that would mean raising his hand against the Lord. And then finally, though, David is made king, and as he's made king, the people of Israel come to him, and they remind him, they said, God called you to be a shepherd and prince over all Israel. Actually, that's an interesting word there, isn't it? Prince. Throughout the story, we find David called that in kind of strategic places. He's the king, but he's at various points called the prince. And that's a wonderful reminder. It's not David who was truly in charge of Israel. It was God. David was reigning at his command and choice. And mostly David remembers that. He did a good job being prince, ruling and judging rightly, being the shepherd of the people, protecting them, fighting their battles. And he was a very beloved leader. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we have the high point of the whole story. And there God makes this key promise to David. God promised him that he was going to make and establish his family, his house. He would raise up David's heir after him. But more than that, God said that David's throne should be established forever. And it was an amazing promise. And at this point in the story, it just seemed like the final proof of David being that ideal king. This is who God had for Israel. Israel is greatly blessed through him. And it's just such an exciting, important moment. And then it's after that that we come to today's story. And this needs to hit us then like a gut punch. Because it was this David, the prince and shepherd of Israel, whom God had chosen, who seems to be that ideal king. It's this David who does all of these utterly horrible things against his people. He doesn't protect them here. He doesn't fight for them. He takes them and he kills them. So the story begins with the army and all the fighting men of Israel out, gone to war, and David remains home. It seems like in this story already, this was not the right choice for David. But the real problem comes with how David responds when he sees Bathsheba bathing here. Now, very briefly, it's actually possible, probably more likely, that Bathsheba's bathing with like a basin of water, and she's actually covered and kind of washing herself in that way. That's not the main point here, though, because what matters is the way David responds. He sees her, and he desires her. Even once he finds out she's married, she's actually married to one of his trustworthy, loyal, mighty men, that doesn't stop him. So he sends and he takes her for sex. And for him, the matter ends there. He sends her home, probably forgets about it, until she sends word to David that she was pregnant and he has to be the father. So now we see detail after detail of how David tries to cover up his horrible mistreatment of Bathsheba and then ultimately his mistreatment of Uriah. He summons Uriah home. It's about, you know, pretending that he needs a military report. He's just trying to get Uriah to go home so that they can say that the child was actually his. But even though David gets Uriah drunk, he refuses to return home. We see in the story Uriah is called a Hittite. That's his nationality. He's not Hebrew by birth, but he was a devoted follower of the God of Israel. Actually, his name means Yahweh is my light. And Uriah shows great faithfulness to God and his nation, his fellow soldiers, by refusing to return to his home. For him, that would be a totally selfish and unfaithful action with all that is going on around Israel. It was not right. So ultimately, we see verse 14. David sends Uriah back to the army, but he's carrying a letter to the commander Joab that says, make sure Uriah is killed in the fighting. And once that is done and David receives the report, he very coldly responds to that report. It's about the death of Uriah and other men. He just says, it happens. The sword devours now one and now another. Don't worry about it. Don't let this matter displease you. Very literally what he says there is, don't let this be evil in your eyes. And then David waits for Bathsheba to mourn, and he finally claims her as another wife. Now at this point, we realize, and this is very unusual for the story of David, we realize at this point that the whole chapter has gone by without any mention of the Lord. It's not until the very end of verse 27, and there we see that this displeased the Lord. Or again, very literally, this was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so then we know the Lord responds. Before we get to that response, let's spend a little more time with David's actions here. I think our first inclination when reading this story is to really wonder, what was David thinking? What could motivate all this? Obviously, this was terribly wrong, but it also feels out of character for David at this point. At this point in the story, we've seen David be surprisingly sensitive, merciful. He's even looked out for, he hasn't taken vengeance on enemies like Saul when he has the opportunity. So why does he do all of this now? But we're not told. The story doesn't tell us. This is also unusual for a story about David. We're usually told what David is thinking, or David explains his actions as the story moves on. But there's just nothing of that in this story. It's just his actions. This is very intentional by the author here. David is given no opportunity to excuse what he has done because there are no excuses. So we only have David's actions to consider. And what that means for us is really we just have this list of sins, some of them quite spectacular and terrible. So we easily see coveting or lusting. Then we see not simply adultery, it's probably assault. We see lying, and we see a very carefully planned murder that claims a lot more than just Uriah. Now, many people have commented how this passage shows in so many ways the unintended consequences of unaddressed sins. How what starts as one sin just snowballs into many others. For David, he probably thought it started just small with the way he lusted after a woman, but then it was unchecked, and sin grew and acted to claim Bathsheba, and then Uriah, and many others. Sin is real, and sin is devastating, and we cannot take it lightly. And yet, when we see David's sins here, it can be easy to say, I mean, that's not me, really. And in part, we're right. Honestly, I can safely say that I will probably never sin by having my army general work the battle in such a way that someone I don't like dies in the fight. But beyond those kinds of specifics, this picture of these sins and these problems actually hit very close to home. Now, in particular, as I read this again and again, I was struck by two very problematic areas of David's actions here, and they seem like they kind of undergird the whole story. These two problem areas really ultimately lead to first the adultery and then murder. And the first of these is just David's treatment of other people in the story. As we look at the story, we only see David interact with others for his own gain, his own pleasure or power or protection. Most basically in the story, David is enormously selfish. He's the exact opposite of Uriah. He desires Bathsheba for his own pleasure. He ignores her interests in the covenant of marriage that she shared with Uriah. The text says that he took her. That language was very intentional. Early in the story of Samuel, the people came to the prophet Samuel. They demanded a king, and he told them then what a king would do. He told them that a king would take their sons for their armies. He would take their daughters for his household. He will take their lands, take a tenth of their produce and animals, take their servants, and really take their freedoms and make them their slaves. So here we see David selfishly taken, and he becomes that self-concerned, power-hungry king that the people were warned of. And he continues as that king in the story. His next step is to take the life of Uriah. He starts out by trying to cover up his law-breaking by sending Uriah home, and when that doesn't work, he uses Uriah to deliver his own death warrant. Uriah will be used one way or the other to make sure David looks righteous in the end. It's more than those two, though. David uses his general Joab to kill Uriah. It doesn't look like Joab has much issue with this, but he's still being brought on to murder by the order of his king. And then beside those named characters, David uses still more. The plans to kill Uriah meant a tactical mistake. He was not the only one who died in that battle. And then just the many servants of David throughout this story. They're used to send and take and report, and they're all being sucked in by David's sins. I thought about this all week, the way David uses people. And I actually woke up yesterday morning thinking of Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. You remember him from the animated one, of course, not so much the live action. He was, you know, massively strong and handsome and good at things like hunting. You remember he was especially good at expectorating, which was his one redeeming quality. But for him, people only existed to prop up his ego. They were only there for his own happiness. You know how it works. No one drinks like Gaston. No one fights like Gaston. No one uses all the people in his life like Gaston. They're only there for his happiness. And then that doesn't work out, and he turns murderous. He actually, sadly, as I thought of Gaston, looks a lot like David in this story. But for us, those are fairly extreme examples. I think this is still a challenge for us. Using people can still happen in much smaller ways in our lives. Just think, how am I treating waiters? Or how am I treating that Target team member who's ringing me up? Or what about family and friends? Now, of course, we need people in our lives. We need love and affection. But are there ways that we prioritize the love we receive over the love that we give? I know often when I start feeling angry or bitter at someone who's close, it's because I'm thinking about myself first. They just aren't giving me the time that I want. They aren't making room for that thing I want to do. I need to be thinking, what do they need now? why can't they give me the time that I want now? Is there something I should be helping with? I think this is especially challenging for all of us whenever we lead. When we lead, we are supposed to inspire, command action. People are supposed to listen to us as we lead. So as we're leading, is what we're doing for the other people? Is it for the mission we share? Or is it simply for ourselves? I know we've all seen or know of leaders who really started to make themselves the mission, and we know the pain and the problems that that leaves. So what do we do to love and serve and not simply use people? I see some ideas in the story of David here. Again, it's very telling that he never talks or thinks about the Lord in the story. Normally in his life, we see him doing that a lot. And in all those moments, we see David responding to others with a lot more mercy and sometimes surprising grace. I think that's for us as well. We can't just make sure we love people by telling ourselves, love them, don't use them. But as we focus more and more on our God, as we know and serve him, especially as we know and experience how he loves and serves all people, then we will usually find ourselves loving and serving people more. It is his great love for us as his children that really helps us to truly love and not simply use other people. When we come back to the story, I think we see the other big problem area for David here and how he tries to cover up and hide everything he does. It's his ongoing need to hide what he has done that propels David forward and keeps adding sins and casualties in this story. That may seem like an odd point, I know, but I actually find it surprising the way David hides in this story. I wonder, why does he attempt to hide everything he's doing? And I wonder that because, practically speaking, I don't think he needed to. David had sex with Bathsheba, and of course this is morally wrong and it's a blatant violation of the law, but what would have happened to him if he didn't hide this? No one could have prosecuted him. He's the ultimate judge. Uriah had no real recourse in this instance. Frankly, I wonder how many people would have cared. It would have seemed out of character for David, but I'm sure they're used to foreign kings acting a lot like this, and for most people, it didn't matter to them. It doesn't hurt their bottom line. But David does hide that. He decides to hide it by continuing on and wanting Uriah dead, and he makes that look like an accident. It's hiding again. Why did he do it like that? He could have had him executed. He could have trumped up some charges. You know, he was a traitor. No one could have stopped him in any of these cases. But despite David's great power to really do whatever he wanted, he just hides everything he does. We aren't told why. I think we can make some good guesses. Maybe he actually felt great shame here. I wonder more if he just didn't want to tarnish people's image of him as this righteous king. He liked the way that felt. But that's guessing. But the problem at this moment isn't why he did. It is that he did hide. And I think we actually often find ourselves hiding in similar ways. Just this week, my wife told me a story about hiding from when she was little, and then she told me it was okay for me to share it. When she was three, like any good three-year-old, she got a really wild idea. This wild idea was, would it be fun to pee in my closet? So she tried it, and then very quickly afterwards, she realized that was not a good idea. So she hid it, and it stayed hidden for a day or two until her parents found out. But then she didn't come clean. She kept hiding. She blamed her imaginary friend. None of that worked in the end, of course, and all the hiding and delay had only made the problem worse. Hiding stinks. I think all of us hide. We can all keep secrets. It can be about our sins. We've done wrong and we feel real shame, so we hide. Or maybe we've done wrong and we feel no shame and we just don't want to deal with it. But I think we often hide for other reasons as well. We can have great hurts. It doesn't seem like other people will understand. Maybe we failed at something we're really good at. We're just certain no one will love me, or it is just too hard to really open up and share. Now, hiding for all these reasons, it's not necessarily sin, but it is not helpful for us. And it can lead us deeper and deeper into our own problems, our own shame, our own sins. This is actually one of the great reasons that we have confession. And that's confession in the service, but it's especially confession with clergy one-on-one. For those sins that we keep hiding, or for those things we're not sure if they're sins, or for an opportunity to open up, the rite of confession that we have is a beautiful and safe opportunity to stop hiding, even just a little. And it is a place to hear again that Jesus loves you, that you are forgiven. And actually, that hurts, but it's actually not sin in your life. If you find that you are hiding, especially if you're hiding sins, take time for confession with your clergy here at Redeemer, or even just find a close Christian loved one that you can confide in. But even beyond confession, what other steps can you take to stop hiding? Who can you confide in? Is there someone in a small group, someone in your women's group or your men's group listening prayer? First, start by opening up to God. Now, God already knows, but we have to start by talking to him. But then find someone who is loving and trustworthy in the church to open up with. Pray for that opportunity. We really can't move forward with God or with his people when we keep hiding. So when we go back to the story, to chapter 11, the very end there, we see just how strongly worded it is. David has done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then before the next chapter begins, we are meant to be wondering at this point, what can happen now? Maybe you can remember back to Saul. Saul failed dramatically and he was removed as king. So what will happen to David at this point? Now, throughout chapter 11, we've actually seen David doing a lot of sending. He sends people and servants. He sends messages. But now at the start of chapter 12, we see God does the sending. He sends his prophet Nathan. We don't have time to explore this whole parable and God's very strong message to David in detail, but we do need to remember that God did send his prophet. He did respond, and he did tell David everything that he had done wrong, but it's not simply just to tell him what he had done wrong. God isn't just going to leave him in this sin and mess. He's actually given David a very true opportunity to repent. And David does. He just says very simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's only two words in Hebrew. He doesn't add anything. He doesn't go into detail, but it is enough. Nathan's response is immediate. "The Lord has put away your sin." It's really a very understated moment, isn't it? But for David, it's a complete flip of everything he's been doing. He realizes his sin. He stops hiding. He turns back to God. It's also a hard moment in the story. After all that David has done, can he simply turn back and be forgiven? Will everything really be okay? What about what happened to Saul in the story? Now, again, the author doesn't explain this, but I think it's helpful to consider Saul's repentance at various times. King Saul, multiple times, was confronted over his sins. And in every instance, his response is very long. He starts by trying to explain away the situation, then he starts blaming other people, and then Saul starts, he finally will admit his mistake, but it's always to then make everything better. "Yes, I did wrong, but Samuel, say it's okay, come back with me, tell the man I'm okay." Saul repents, his opportunities to repent. He never shows any real repentance. He shows no real concern for what he had done wrong. He's just trying to say what is necessary to make things right again, at least make things right on the surface. But in contrast, David's repentance is none of those things. David is just, it's simple, short, and it's apparently very honest. And of course, we do have Psalm 51 that shows much further David's ultimate reflections on this. But I think actually our main focus here shouldn't be to start with David's repentance. It should start with God's grace. Again, even after David's monumental sins, God still allows him this opportunity to repent, to turn back, and God meets him there. It is only because of his grace and love that David is forgiven, that his story continues on. It's not about David. It is about God. And David's story does continue on, but it's not without consequences. He is forgiven. He is still king, but the rest of his reign will be continually marred by the consequences of these great sins. Sin makes such a mess, but God is with him, and David keeps returning to him. I think in this, we actually start to understand why this book sees David as the ideal king. It's not because he was attractive or a great singer or poet or well-loved by the people. It's not because he was a great military leader and judge. It is because David kept returning to the Lord. He kept turning back to the true king and submitting himself again to his reign. These are very necessary reminders for us as well. No matter our sins, we can turn to God and repent. He is faithful to forgive. No matter where we are, we can turn to him in submission again. He is full of grace and love. He longs for us to return to him, to surrender to him as our true king. But I think there's one other reminder in this story for us. Well, David, as he's in many ways presented as this king Israel needed, the ideal king, The story leaves this lingering question for us. Is this the best king we can get? He's supposed to be a prince and shepherd over his people, but he does fail so regularly. Will there ever be a king without fault? A shepherd without failing? This story stirs up longing in the listeners, in us. We need a king like David, but still better. One who will love and serve his people fully. One who will never hide, never hurt, never kill. And of course, the longing we find in this story is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our good shepherd, and he's not only prince, but he is King of kings and Lord of lords. In our gospel today, Jesus answers these longings himself as he proclaims, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So hold fast to Jesus. Always turn to him again. He is the shepherd and the king that we long for and need. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that you are King of kings, Lord of lords. You are good shepherd, and you have given your life for us. Draw us always to yourself. Work through us that we can know you and love you and love others through us in all we do. Just thank you so much for you, Jesus. Amen.